We continue in our study of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, you have seen how the Lord demonstrated his amazing covenant grace and mercy. He had heard the groaning of his people because of their slavery, and according to his promise, he is acting to deliver his people. And we see how he's been preparing for the one that would be the instrument of his deliverance. And today in verses 1 through 9 of Exodus 3, we see God's call to his servant Moses. Out of respect for God's holy word, if you'd please stand for its reading. Exodus 3, 1 through 9, if you're following the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 46. Hear God's blessed and true word. Exodus 3, 1 through 9. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. I hope you had a truly and happy Thanksgiving. We did, although it was a little strange because we had postponed our celebration until Friday, although we got this call, ended up having turkey on Thanksgiving, some folks here in the congregation. But just providentially, I won't go into the circumstances, but we decided to go to the movies. And the movie we couldn't see, the way we wanted to see, we didn't see, but having read the recommendation of this movie from the Whetstones about the Justice League, we went to see that movie, and we enjoyed it. And particularly, I was thankful because it reminded me of the sermon that I was preparing and thinking about this passage. This movie, The Justice League, it follows a previous movie in which Superman has died. And because Superman is dead, the world seems to be falling apart. And not only that, but the world is going to experience, quote, an alien assault of catastrophic proportions. And so Bruce Wayne, a.k.a. Batman, and Wonder Woman get together, and they need to get some help, and they call these other superheroes out of the shadows, and yet that isn't enough. They need Superman. I'm not going to spoil the movie if you haven't seen it, but what's interesting is that these people, these superheroes, know that the problem is so bad that they need someone from outside the world to help them, a Superman, because they can't deal with the problems themselves. Well, again, I won't be a spoiler, but I won't say it. But as you can guess, the Justice League ends up saving the day, and in spite of the reviews, the movie, the people at the end of the movie applaud. And you leave the movie feeling really pretty good because there's some sense of the victory of good over evil. And that's nice. The only problem is when you leave the theater, the problems that you had when you went in are the same as when you go out. The problems of homes and struggles with the relationships and jobs and your own struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all the things that trouble you. Yeah, you've felt a little better when you see the movie, but this isn't the kind of savior that we need. We need something beyond a comic book hero. Even if these people were real, they wouldn't deal with the kinds of problems that we have. The movie does remind us that we need help from outside. Someone bigger and stronger than us. But we need someone who is real, who can save us from the real eternal threat to our lives. The suffering and misery and fatal eternal curse of sin. One who can so save us that even the most severe problems and trials that threaten and may even claim our lives here on earth cannot separate us from the hope and encouragement and joy and true happiness and love of a Savior. We need a perfect deliverer. And that's what we find in the book of Exodus. And we are reminded in this passage today, amidst all the suffering and oppression and hopelessness that Israel was experiencing in their bondage to the cruel Egyptian slave masters, God saw and knew, and he was coming to deliver his people, not merely from the physical distress that they were suffering, but ultimately from the eternal spiritual bondage to sin of which the bondage in Egypt was a type. And he was calling a human instrument, Moses, who himself was a type of the ultimate deliverer. And all the inhabitants of this planet, past, present, future, the one they need, perfectly good, perfectly caring, perfectly able, is pointed to in this passage, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The summary point of this passage is this, and it's printed there in the bulletin. Our Lord knows your trials. He knows your sufferings, and he knows the universal misery and curse and bondage of sin that plagues this whole world. And he calls you to trust and to be encouraged in his perfect provision for you and for all of mankind, all who will have him, in the advent of the deliverer, Jesus Christ. I want you to see in this passage, first in verse 1, in this perfect deliverer, God's perfect providence. Verse 1 reads, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." We see in this passage, in this verse, first, God's perfect providence, that aspect of God's decree where he upholds all things by the word of his power. And as our catechism says, by his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all his actions. And it's because it is God who does this, his upholding and preserving and government, which is accomplished by the judge of all the earth who does what is just, is perfect. Whatever happens is the best, the wisest, the most just and perfect way for God to bring glory to himself and good to his people. We've seen already in Exodus, particularly chapter 2, how God had arranged and orchestrated the circumstances of Moses' life and the timing of them to prepare him to be the instrument of God's deliverance. We have seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the new Pharaoh's determination to eliminate this threat from the Israelites, and he had decreed that all male children should not be allowed to live who were born. So we see the remarkable birth and protection from Pharaoh's evil decree to kill all the Israelite male children, and how Moses' mother hid him, and then after 3 months, when she could no longer conceal his lungs, they were giving off cries that would allow him to be discovered, and how he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was adopted by her and brought into the household of Pharaoh. He was trained in all of the wonders and knowledge of the Egyptians. He was instructed, Acts 7 says, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He learned how to marshal people. He learned to be a literate man who would later be used of God to write the first 5 books of the Bible. He was trained in geography, all sorts of things that would be useful. And we see God's perfect providence after 40 years in the royal household, how he apparently discerns, has this sense, this internal call of being a deliverer, and yet he soon learns through his crime of murder and having to flee for his own life, that he's too powerless and too flawed to be the deliverer in of himself. And then for another 40 years, he's, by God's perfect providence, placed under the protection of Jethro, also called Reuel, who is a priest of the Lord, where he continues to receive instruction in the ways of the true God. And this man, who used to be a prince in Egypt, is now humbled to be a shepherd. And recall Genesis 46:34, we are reminded that every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. He is humbled. And yet, he's being trained in this wonderful occupation to show him how to shepherd people who are much like sheep. Although John Gerstner, if you know of him, would say that when God compares men to sheep, it's an insult to the sheep, but be that as it may. He learned the area. He learned how to survive in the wilderness. And he is 80 years of age. He is past the point of youthful brashness and old enough to know the limits of his physical strength. Leading, and he is trained in leading in the midst of having to depend upon God. And then in God's perfect providence, Moses, having no intent to find the Lord, just happens to show up at Horeb, which is the same place as Sinai, where soon God would reveal himself not only to Moses, but to the whole people of Israel, and establish his covenant in a new and significant way, reestablish it and affirm it there. In other words, Moses, who at this time of his life would have been regarded by conventional wisdom as a tragic figure who had lost his authority, his fame, and his riches, was in truth brought to this very spot along an 80-year path through twists and turns of events and circumstances, all perfectly governed by the wise, perfect providence of God, shaping him, humbling him, teaching him to be faithful in small things, and preparing him to be just the human instrument that God's people needed. Dear ones, God is no different today. Your life may at times seem random. Circumstances may humble you. God's timing may seem to you way off the mark. Your life, you may feel as if you live in the wilderness at times. Your best moments may seem to be behind you. Opportunities that offered so much promise may seem to be lost forever, yet God is sovereign. His providence is perfect. It may be that God is working in you in ways to bring you even closer to him, or even to him for the first time. It may be that God is humbling you and preparing you for some future service. Maybe the Lord is teaching you merely to be patient and faithful and trust him where you are and to find contentment in the wonderful provision that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is certain. His plan and his purpose and the governance of the circumstances of your life are perfect. And he has promised to work all things for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But notice also in the next verses, in verses 2 through 6, how God reveals not only that he's the God of perfect providence, but he's the God who himself is the perfect God. He has the perfect nature to deliver, to do exactly what needs to be. It was a perfect time to call Moses, but unless Moses, who had failed so miserably in his attempt 40 years before to be the instrument of God's saving purposes for his people, unless he learned to fully depend upon the Lord himself, he would never succeed, for Moses had no intrinsic power to deliver anyone. Salvation is of the Lord. And in order to fully depend upon the Lord and serve the Lord appropriately, Moses needed to better know this God who was calling him and to be encouraged in and by the Lord so that Moses could fully trust and look to the Lord and the hope and strength that he would so essentially need in order to fulfill his calling. It would not, as you know, be an easy calling. Moses must, to the very core of his being, know that the Lord is the perfect provision for his people, as he had to learn that for himself. And so the Lord appears to Moses. Now, we usually referred to this passage as the passage of the burning bush. And that's, you know, it's pretty obvious as to why it is called that. In fact, if you saw a burning bush that wasn't burned up and you had been working in the desert and you understood that this wasn't just some quirk of nature, you knew that things like this don't happen. You would turn aside to see this great sight. We all would. And it was a marvelous thing. It was a great sight. A bush that burns, goes on burning, is the language, and yet is not consumed. It is a miracle. But what Moses wants us to understand is that it wasn't the burning bush that is the issue, although that is what gets his attention. For you notice how he starts this passage in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Then it goes on to tell us what happened. That Moses sees this bush and he encounters God, who calls to him, God himself, from this bush. Yet God, who in a sense seems to be separate from God, and yet God himself. You see what I mean by that? It's the angel of the Lord that appears, and yet it's the Lord who is calling. Keep that thought in your mind. It is Elohim, it is Jehovah, the one who calls out to him, who knows he's there. Moses, Moses. And Moses hears God's call and he responds to it as his forefathers Abraham and Jacob had in similar circumstances. And in responding, he says more, I'm sure, than he realizes. He says, "Here I am," but as he understands this call, it's more than just saying, "I'm right here, not over there." Because what this represents is the call of Abraham, in which he is transformed. And he is saying, ultimately, "Here I am, Lord. Do with me as you wish." Not that there wouldn't be struggle with this, but such was this encounter that Moses was called irrevocably to give himself to the service of the Lord. Now, notice three things about this encounter. First, instead of the Lord saying, as we would expect when we encounter someone, "Hi there, come here, good to see you." No, that isn't what's happening, because Moses is not encountering someone who's going to be either a casual acquaintance or is the same kind of person that you might normally run up to. The Lord tells him, calls to him out of the bush, warns him, "Do not come near. Do not come here. Remove your sandals. Take your sandals off, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." This is the first time in Scripture where the word translated holy, kadosh, is used of God. You see, God is not one who can be approached casually. He cannot be approached on our own terms. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who is transcendently above and beyond any of the common things of which we know. He is set apart. He is unique. He is the glorious, mighty, transcendent God, perfect in glory and holiness and majesty, and sinless. And so God tells him, "Moses, not a perfect being, a sinner, yes, saved by grace, but still a sinner, remove your sandals because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, this wasn't some pagan concept that there are certain places that are holy and they're always going to remain holy. I remember visiting a temple near the summer palace, the Maharaja, where the Duke of Wellington, he wasn't the Duke of Wellington yet, but where the Duke of Wellington, he would soon be, who fought Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo, where he took up summer residence. And when you visit the shrine, everybody takes their shoes off. There are hundreds of pairs of shoes there, because it's considered a holy place. What makes this a holy place is the presence of God. Wherever God is, it is a holy place. And God is so holy that you cannot approach him apart from his grace and his provision. Why is Moses take off his sandals? Yes, it's certainly a sign of humility, but I think John Calvin is correct when he said, when someone else says, and that wasn't Calvin, as a matter of fact, that it's just a reminder to teach Moses that God can only be approached on God's terms. But Calvin remarks on this that that's what God shows us in worship, for instance. We don't make up things about how to worship God. Although the same command is not given to all which was given to Moses, Calvin writes, still let us learn that this is the object of all ceremonies, all the things that we do in worship. That the majesty of God being duly and seriously perceived in our minds may obtain a rightful honor, and that he may be regarded in accordance with his dignity. There are lots of postures in prayer mentioned in Scripture, but why are there postures of prayer? Because God is a holy God. It seems pretty fitting to teach our children to bow our heads, close our eyes, because even in this most familiar of the means of grace, though we can approach the very throne of grace without fear in Christ, that we still approach with awe and wonder. But second, you notice how the Lord identifies himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's an unusual way of putting this in all other places in Scripture where this saying is given. It reads, I am the God of your fathers, plural, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Was God reminding in his mercy and grace that Moses' earthly father, who he had left in Egypt 4 years before, this is the same God that he and his people worshipped? It's the same God as Abraham had worshipped, as Isaac had worshipped, as Jacob had worshipped. I am that God, and I am calling you. And you can trust me. Just as Abraham could leave everything behind and set out to a land of promise. Just as Isaac faced the impossible odds of death itself and experienced a God who did indeed provide and whose promises could be trusted, just as Jacob discovered the folly of living by his own wits when he should have been trusting the promises of God, so could Moses trust the Lord. And these three who had trusted the Lord were alive. Jesus would refer to this passage in Matthew 22, Mark 12, it's also in Luke, to refute the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection. God is the God of the living, preserves them and gives them success. Be encouraged that you will be successful. Third, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. If I can put it this way, when Moses had an encounter with God, he got it. He understood that God is so holy and transcendent that you can't look upon this holy God, us sinners, and live. Isaiah saw God and he cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, I am destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even the seraphim who were there when Moses saw God. Remember, the seraphim had six wings. And what did they do with the first two? They covered their face. Confronted with the presence of the holiness of God, people in the Bible knew that no one could look upon God and live. And yet God was there appearing to Moses. Oh, so many things could be said about this perfect God who reveals himself, absolutely sovereign over all creation, speaking in this form, this theophany, where God manifests his presence in a physical way to do this in a burning bush where he's the fuel, and yet the burning bush is not burned up? That's not a hard thing for God, because he is sovereign over all. He is a God who is completely sufficient in himself. He doesn't need us fueling him, as it were. He is a glorious and awesome God, a holy God. And yet he is a personal God who could speak to Moses. And he is a God who is a God of grace. He is a God who comes to Moses in a way that Moses can comprehend. Even though it's holy, he could still see this burning bush pointing to that day when one who is seems in a way to be different than God and yet really isn't different than God, because he's still God, but he also is man, the mediator, would come to deliver his people. You see, this was an early appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the one whom Paul says would be that was the leader of his people in the desert, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And this is the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. A perfect God, absolutely sovereign. God who doesn't need us and yet in his grace and mercy comes to us. A holy and awesome God, a personal God, a God who comes to us in our need in a perfect way with a perfect mediator and a perfect deliverer. And he's a God who provides perfect salvation. Verses 7 through 9. After the Lord in his perfect providence had prepared Moses for such a time as this, when he's revealed himself in the perfection of his glory and his nature to Moses, and before specifically commissioning and sending him to be his agent to serve the Hebrews, the Lord encourages Moses in this perfect salvation. First, it's repeated twice. If you notice verses 7 and 9, they're essentially dealing with the same thing. They bracket what God will do, as he says in verse 7. But he reminds his people that he is a God who is fully and perfectly aware of the plight of his people. He says here, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And now behold, the cry of the people has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Nothing escapes the notice of God. He sees. He knows. He looks down from heaven, Psalm 33, verse 13 says. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. This is our God. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows what you need, what your neighbors need, what our country needs, what our nation, what our world needs. And this God who knows the suffering and the plight of man now reveals to Moses that he was coming to do something about it. That in fact he is already in the process of saving his people. That's why he's calling Moses. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad place, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Moses, in writing this, uses the same verb as is used in Genesis 11:5, the Tower of Babel. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. God is coming down. He is intervening and acting on behalf of his oppressed people. He is saving them, and he is doing this even as he was speaking. Moses will be an instrument of that salvation, but it's the Lord who is coming down to save his people. And this involves two things. First, that from which the Lord is saving his people. From affliction, oppression, suffering at the hands of their taskmasters. Deliver them from servitude, from the bondage of this oppression about which they can do nothing. They're powerless to save themselves. And secondly, that to which the Lord is bringing his people, he is saving his people, to the land. It is a land that is a good land. It is a broad land. There are no constrictions, spacious. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Probably whole milk, not 2%. And sweet honey. Good things. First, the first time that Scripture employs this phrase is right here, but not the last. To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so forth. The place where, yes, these pagan nations are, but the place where many people can dwell. And these people the Lord will drive out if they trust him. You see, what the Lord is doing is fulfilling his promise made to Abraham so many years before. In the context of Abraham's life, when he thought that it was hopeless that he would have an heir. He was way beyond the time of childbearing. The Bible says that he and his wife, in terms of childbearing, were as good as dead. And yet the Lord in Genesis 15 says this to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Perfect timing. A perfect God who keeps his promises, and a perfect salvation. Perfect because what God had in mind here was not merely to save this people from hard times. Because you realize after the people are saved from hard times, they're still in bondage. Have you ever thought about it that way? What do you see in the land in their sojourn in which a whole generation, except for two men, had to die because of unbelief? Millions, perhaps, perish in the wilderness because God was doing something better. He was about saving his people from the power and bondage and misery and curse of their own sin. You see, this salvation in Exodus is a type of the greater salvation. And Moses, imperfect as he is a type of the perfect Savior, even Jesus. Again, if I pardon me for quoting Calvin, but he says it so well. "We again, instead of supposing that the matter has no reference to us, should reflect that the bondage of Israel in Egypt was a type of that spiritual bondage and the fetters of which we all abound until the heavenly avenger delivers us by the power of his own arm and transports us into his free kingdom. Therefore, in all times when he would gather together the scattered Israelites to the worship of his name, he rescued them from the intolerable tyranny of Pharaoh. So all who profess him now are delivered from the fatal tyranny of the devil, of which that of Egypt was only a type." Jesus, the Lord, has come because God came. This is the first Sunday of Advent. And we remember, particularly in this season, the coming of our Lord, that was shown in this typical way in the Old Testament, but was fulfilled 2,000 years later. Yes, it was delayed, but the New Testament says about the time in which Christ came that it was the right time. It was in the fullness of time. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Dear ones, you and I need to remember this each and every day. Yes, the Lord has come. In his perfect timing, he came to send his Son. He will come again. But all that we need for life and godliness is shown in that coming. and that you and I exist to be lights of that coming to those who would wish that Superman was real. But you see, we have someone who is better, who can deliver us from ever. And you notice, too, how this passage reminds us to pray. God responded to the prayers of his people. What encouragement to sinners. What encouragement that we can pray for others, that they might know this Savior. I want to close with quoting these words from Charles Spurgeon, who said this when he was preaching a sermon on this passage. And it's an encouragement to any who may think that their problems are beyond the help of the Lord. And encourage you to pray if you need that prayer for yourself or you're praying for a loved one or a neighbor. This is what Spurgeon said. Sinner, tell God your misery even now, and he will hear your story. He is willing to listen even to the sad and wretched tale of yours about your multiplied transgressions, your hardness of heart, your rejections of Christ. Tell him all, for he will hear it. Tell him what it is you want, what large mercy, that great forgiveness. Just lay your whole case before him. Do not hesitate for a single moment. He will hear it. He will be attentive to the voice of your cry. If we open our hearts to offer such a prayer, the same God who met Moses at the burning bush, the holy God of glory, the God who has entered into a loving, personal, covenant relationship with his people through Jesus Christ, he will come down and save and protect us into eternity. Oh, may we look to him